know what this is?
What is it? It's a what? What kind of ball? It's an exercise ball. They're getting quite famous, actually. People are using them for stretches, and when you get old, you need one. Yeah, I've got one. Anyway, this morning we're going to do some exercises. Are you ready? Okay, we're going to exercise the most important muscle you have. Where is it? Between your ears. No, it's not your tongue. That's the most deadly muscle. We're going to exercise the most important one, which is your brain. Hope you're ready for that. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the easiest verse in the Bible to find. The first one, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Last week I made a controversial statement. I said that everything that has gone wrong in life can be traced back to a misunderstanding of God. I said it twice to drive it home, and some still wonder if it's true. Today, our first message in the series on the names of God is going to bear out that truth. Today's message is not about abortion, but it could easily solve that problem. It is not about self-esteem or self-image problems, but it will completely set you free to thoroughly enjoy being exactly who you are. It's not about environmental issues, but it will make us the most thoughtful environmentalists possible. It's not about science, but it will reveal the hollowness of the theory of evolution. It's not about false religions or cults, but it will enable us to dispel false and erroneous beliefs. It's not about spiritual vitality, and yet it will actually set us on fire when this truth gets into our soul. Today's message is about God. Not God, not a God fashioned in our image, or not as not God as we imagine Him to be, not a God as we would like Him to be, but God as He has revealed Himself to be. Genesis 1:1 simply states, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Will you pray with me before we study this, please? Father, we begin this morning by confessing that You are God and we are not. We simply ask this morning that You would enable us somehow to begin to comprehend what You have revealed about Yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Science, philosophy, and atheism have been thoroughly mixed together, baked, and frosted over with sweet intellectual pride, served in large portions to all who are hungry for truth. The result? All over the world, people are suffering from food poisoning of the mind. Today we have an epidemic of intellectual, social, and moral confusion. The reason? Our godless thinking has made us sick. Christians are not unaffected by this sewer stream of untruth. Have you ever wondered why so many professing Christians are confused, weak, unproductive, and without joy and peace in their life? I have to ask, why does the plague of failure reach Christian lives, Christian marriages, Christian families? Why do we continue in poverty of soul, poverty of spirit? Why? In Jeremiah 2:13, God says, "You have forsaken Me, the spring of living water, and have dug your own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." In contrast to that, David declares in Psalm 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are what? Are safe. They're not destroyed. They're not falling apart. They're not weak. They're not impoverished. They're safe." That's what God has promised. This morning, we're going to run into Elohim and find mental safety and ultimate reality. In Genesis 1:1, the very first verse of the Bible, we read, "In the beginning, Elohim." From Genesis 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 4, this name appears 35 times. And then it is combined with Yahweh as Yahweh Elohim. Throughout the Old Testament, this name appears 2,570 times. We're not going to look at all the references this morning. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, whenever that was and wherever it was, God was. Do you hear that? Have you ever noticed that if you ask how or why long enough about any statement, about any theory, about any sentence, it will always, always, always lead you back to God. Just keep pushing with how. Keep pushing with why. And it will take you back to God. God is the only logical and possible beginning point to all that is. Now, He's more than just a first cause. He is the source out of which everything else has come, while remaining distinct from His entire material universe. In the beginning, before matter, before time, way back before anything, was Elohim. In this name, Elohim, we discover three very important truths about God's nature that provide the foundation for all of life and all of truth. Indeed, these truths actually uphold the very universe in which we live. I'd like to explore those with you this morning. The first thing revealed about God that may shock you is His plurality. This name, Elohim, amazingly, is in the plural form. It has the usual Hebrew ending for all masculine nouns in the plural that indicate, interestingly, three or more. It's fascinating. If all we had was this verse, we might properly translate it, "In the beginning, God's created." Now, before you brand me a polytheistic heretic, let me state emphatically that the passage is not talking about more than one God. And to make a point of that, we read other corresponding passages. In Deuteronomy 6:4, we read, "The Lord is our God, our Elohim. The Lord is one." Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "There is no God beside me." Isaiah 45:5, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God." Anyone who believes in more than one God is not monotheistic, and they are not Christian. God is one and only one. Do you hear that? Let it sink deep into your soul. Because of a misunderstanding of that and a misrepresentation of that, many of the world's peoples, including many in this region, have a wrong view of what Christians believe. Because we have, in many ways, believed wrongly and proclaimed wrongly what God is. God is one, one only. He is one God. And we must always remember that. Yet, just 26 verses into Genesis 1, we read these words from God, where He says, "Let us make man in our image." Then in Genesis 3:22, God says, "The man has now become like one of us." In Genesis 11:7, God responds to the proud evil actions of Babel by saying, "Let us go down and confuse their language." Then in Isaiah 6:8, God asks, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" In these passages, God seems to be referring to Himself as more than one person. Now here's the really strange part. Although the name Elohim is in the plural form, it is consistently joined with verbs and adjectives in the singular. Now, if you're not a language major, you need to know that's highly peculiar. One can't help but wonder, by looking at the formation of the text, who is this plural God that acts in the singular as one? Who is this multifaceted Elohim that creates? Well, if you read through the Bible, you discover. Genesis 1:1 says, "God, the only one, the only eternal, almighty God, God created. In the beginning, God created." Genesis 1:2, the very next verse says, "The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." If you go to the New Testament, John 1, verses 1 and 3, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. Well, who is this Word? Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Christ all things were created." Now, is this major confusion, gobbledygook, misunderstanding, contradiction? Dear friends, hear it. Long before the word Trinity was ever coined, way back before any man realized this one true God was revealed in three persons, long, long before any theologian proclaimed God to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, way back in the beginning, Elohim was revealing Himself as the one, yet plural God, in the very first declaration of Scripture. Over the years, people have tried many different ways to illustrate this. We think of one egg with three distinct parts. There's the shell, there's the white, and there's the yolk. We say it's one egg with three parts. I like to think of myself as being an illustration of this, in the sense that I'm a father to my kids, I'm a son to my father, and I'm a husband to my wife. Three very distinct relationships, yet I'm one person. I don't get confused in operating in those realms, and that I'm only one person. Now, but all of these illustrations, and there's more, they all fall short. Because this truth that we're talking about here this morning is too much for the head. There is no way the human mind can comprehend the fullness of what this revelation is. It goes beyond our ability to categorize and comprehend. I believe it was ultimately meant for our heart. It's too great to be imagined. It had to be revealed. Nobody would put this together and say this is the kind of God that we worship. It is definitely completely outside the boundaries of how man would fashion God. The only major tangible clue I believe that God gives us about this aspect of His nature is in the way He fashioned us as human beings, the Bible says, in His image. We as human beings are similarly designed with three parts to our person. We have an eternal spirit that will never, ever, ever die, but you can't hold it in your hand. We have a soul made up of our mind, our will, our emotions, and our personality that makes every one of us completely unique. And we have a physical body in which these other two parts of us operate. The spirit can live beyond the body, as will the soul, but right now they're all contained in one unit. Each part of us is unique, and yet they are all part of the whole. In that sense, we are also a unique Trinity. But again, remember, no illustration completely paints the picture of who God is in this regard. But let's make it practical this morning. What does this have to do with life? Well, Jesus must have thought that it had primary importance because in John 14-17, which is the upper room discourse, the long conversation he had with his disciples the night before he died, you would think that if you knew you were going to die, you would be pouring out the most important thing to the people you loved, right? Well, what did Jesus consider the most important thing? If you go through that discourse, you realize he thought the doctrine of the Trinity was one of the most important things. And that's what he taught his disciples. He longed for them to know God in all of His fullness and all the riches of His being. And so in addition to knowing that God was the majestic, almighty one with glory, greatness, and power, Jesus also wanted us to know that this incomprehensible God was also our Father who loved us, was also a Son who came to show that love practically by dying for us, and was also a Spirit who would enter into our very being and produce that life which He created us for. On that night in which He was betrayed, Jesus preached the doctrine of the Trinity to His disciples because He knew what Daniel proclaimed in 11:32, that ultimately, in the final analysis, only the people who know their God can stand firm in the days of trial. And He wanted them to know God. The second truth about God that springs from this revealed name is His power. In the beginning, Elohim... what's the next word? Created. How many of you have ever created? Come on, some of you have. Do we have any artists here? Yeah, okay. You've created. You've made stuff. How many of you have made a piece of toast this morning? You know, you can produce. We're here to create. God created us in His image, and we love doing stuff. If you built a house or anything, a model in school, you've created something. My brother is an inventor. The guy has an amazing brain. He's produced some amazing items over the years. I marvel at his and other people's power that it takes, first of all, to conceive and then produce something that has never been thought of before. You know, when I see something often that's been invented, I go, I could have done that, but I didn't. Somebody else did. Okay? But many people have invented and created things, but nobody except God can produce something out of nothing. I read about a group of atheistic scientists one time who would figure out how to produce living organisms out of dirt. At a press conference, they proudly announced, "There is no need for God. We have also created life." And just then a booming voice from heaven came and said, "Oh, no, you haven't. First, go find your own dirt." The name Elohim is derived from El, which means mighty, strong, prominent. It contains the idea of creative or governing power, of omnipotence, of sovereignty. There is no way to fully comprehend God's creative power. One look at the universe and your mind just kind of goes fuzzy. I just want you to think this morning of our own solar system. And that's why I brought this ball. A scientist once gave an analogy, and I'm going to try and illustrate it for you. I want you to imagine a perfectly smooth glass pavement stretching in every direction as far as your eye can see. And on that glass pavement, it is so clear that even the finest speck can be seen, crystal clear. Okay? Then I want you to take the sun from our solar system and shrink it down to this size, about a 2-foot ball. Okay? That's the sun in our solar system. It's 865,000 miles wide, but now it's only 2 feet. Okay? Or, for those of you who aren't from the U.S., it's 1,392 kilometers in diameter. Now, I'm going to have to read this because I can't remember all these details. You put that down on the pavement. That's going to be our glass, our sun. Then walk 82 paces, about 2 feet or half a meter per step. After 82 paces, for the first planet, Mercury, put down a tiny mustard seed. Put that down on the glass pavement. Now take another 60 more steps, and for Venus, put an ordinary BB. It's those little pellets that go into a kid's gun. Mark off 78 more steps and put down a green pea to represent Earth. Step off 108 paces from there and for Mars, put down a pinhead. Sprinkle around some fine talcum powder for the asteroids and then take 788 more steps. For Jupiter, put down an orange on the glass. After 934 more steps, put down a golf ball for Saturn. Now it gets really involved. Go 2,086 steps more, and for Uranus, put down a marble. After 2,322 steps from there, you arrive at Neptune, and let a little cherry represent Neptune. Now from the Sun to Neptune, it will take us 2.5 miles, or 4 kilometers. And we haven't even discussed Pluto yet. Now, if we swing completely around from our 2-foot sun to cherry Neptune, we will have only a BB, a pinhead, some dust, a pea, an orange, a golf ball, a marble, and a cherry. That's all, in 2.5 mile radius. Now guess how far we would have to go before we could put down another 2-foot ball to represent the nearest star. You want to guess? Another 2,000 steps? 4,000? 8,000? Another couple miles? Dear friends, at that scale, we would have to go 6,720 miles. Or 10,800 kilometers before we could arrive at the next star. You know how far that is? That's from Cairo, Egypt to Vancouver, Canada, or from Cairo, Egypt to Perth, Australia. At this scale, nothing in between! And that's the next star. One star in just a galaxy of millions of stars. In a universe of perhaps millions of galaxies. And the Bible says that God holds the entire universe in the palm of His hand. Just last week I read an Associated Press article about the Rho star in the Cassiopeia constellation. It is 10,000 light years away from Earth, and yet it can be seen without a telescope because it is 20 to 40 times larger than our sun. And it puts out a 500,000 times more light than our sun. 2 years ago, astronomers at the Harvard Smithsonian Center for Astrophysics captured images of a stunning explosion on this star, blasting mass equal to 10,000 Earths into space at four times the speed of sound. Now, if our sun even hiccuped like that, we would all be toast. We just wouldn't make it. Dear friends, the universe is absolutely phenomenal. I don't have time here this morning to go into other details, but read it sometimes. Check out the websites. Your mind will just go, awesome, absolutely awesome. King David lay on his back one night looking up into the millions of sparkling lights piercing the black night, and he said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, being crowned and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fishes of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Some of you may wonder this morning, well, if God is such a powerful creator, why does he allow birth defects? In John chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus dealt with this very issue. He was asked why a man was born blind. The people were trying to pin fault on the guy or on his parents, just like you do sometimes when you don't like the size of your nose or your ears or your legs or your body shape or, you know, Mom and Dad, look what you did to me. It's his fault. Jesus said this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Do you hear that? This happened. Yes, he was born blind. Why? So the work of God might be displayed in his life. And then Jesus healed him. From exploding stars to synchronized orbiting planets, from highly skilled athletes to babies born with deformities, God's power is being manifest if we will just open our eyes to see it. Why is it so important to recognize Elohim, our Creator? Because we are all weak. We are all frail. We are all insignificant, helpless, and in need. And if you don't believe that, wait until tragedy hits. Wait until your health crumbles, your finances disappear, collapse, or pressures crush you. Wait until strength is needed or resources are required. Who do you turn to then? There's no foxes in... There's no atheist in a foxhole. There's probably no foxes in an atheist hole either. But, you know, when you're up against the difficult issues of life, who do you turn to? Where do you go? The God who has the power to create and sustain the universe, dear friend, also has the power to care for and sustain every one of his children in the midst of our weakness and trouble. That message comes through loud and clear in Scripture. In Psalm 21, it's written from the perspective of a young pilgrim about to make his first journey up to Jerusalem. If you know anything about the topography, Jerusalem is up in the mountains and you have to go up through the wadis or the valleys to get there. And this young guy knows the stories. He knows about the bandits. He knows about the falling rocks. He knows about the horrific journey it can get to be to get there. And he's scared. And he lifts up his eyes to those hills and trembles in fear, contemplating his difficult journey. He says, where does my help come from? Notice the answer he gives. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. When I'm in the midst of my difficulty, who do I look to? Do I look to some God I fashioned in my image? Some God I can understand? Some God I can actually answer all the answers on and say, that's exactly who God is? He said, no. When I'm in need, when I'm in trouble, when I have no way out, my mind looks to and worships the God who fashioned this entire universe. That's where I draw my strength from. Do you remember how Isaiah saw God in this way? The people of Israel were exiled in Babylon, apparently with no hope. Isaiah spoke to them about God's saving grace. He described the Savior God as the one who is able to save precisely because He has the power of the Creator. Listen to these words again. He said to them, "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls each one by name. Because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint." You see, in Elohim, we see the creative power of God. We also see the keeping power of God. And just as much power as it takes to create this universe and to hold it together, that, dear friends, is available to you, His child. Do you hear it? Worship Elohim, your mighty God. The third truth about God revealed in this name, Elohim, is His purpose. Someone once said that the greatest philosophical question of all time is this: why is there something and not nothing? Ask it. Why is there something and not nothing? You see, scientists and philosophers postulate theories to explain how and when and what and where about the universe, about origins, about how everything got here. But dear friends, apart from God's revelation, there is no answer to why. It just hangs in there in nothingness. There's no answer. What is the purpose of it all? Even if there was a Big Bang, why? Why? Is all of this just a cosmic accident without any lasting significance? Dear friend, in the name Elohim, God reveals His purpose. The second root word that is combined with El to form this name, Elohim, is from the Hebrew word Allah, not the same as the Arabic Allah. The Hebrew Allah means to swear. This word describes someone who is in a covenant relationship ratified by an oath. The theologian Parkhurst says, and I quote, "Elohim is a name usually given in the Hebrew Scriptures to the ever-blessed Trinity by which they represent themselves as under the obligation of an oath." Unquote. But that begs the question, who does God bind Himself to with an oath? Who? To the stars? To the angels? Are you ready for this morning? God, the Almighty, Creator God, binds Himself with an oath to humans. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 to 20, we read these words. "Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." I wish I had time to explain that passage. Basically, it's saying, number one, God can't lie because He always tells the truth. So that's the one. If He says it, it's going to happen. But to make it absolutely clear, He swore an oath to say that He wasn't lying. He wanted to make sure that you and I never, ever had any question about His purpose for us. And therefore, we can lay hold of that with absolute confidence, unshakable, from now until the day we see Him face to face. I want you to try to picture it this morning. Try and picture it. We gave you just a little illustration of the size of this universe. And again, it boggles the mind. Boggles the mind. A telescope recently probed a black spot in the universe. where there were no stars. And the Hubble pressed deeper and deeper and deeper into space. And that black space where no stars were before, you know what they discovered? Over 60 new... No, not stars. Over 60 new galaxies. How big is God? How big and wide His vast domain to try and tell these lips can only start? He's big enough to rule His mighty universe and yet small enough to live inside my heart. Try to picture it. This almighty God who fashioned the entire seemingly endless universe and holds it all in the palm of His hand decided to enter into that which He created. And out of the millions and millions of galaxies, He chose the Milky Way. And out of the millions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy, He selected our solar system. And out of the 9 planets in this solar system, He picked Earth. And on the Earth, He selected human beings. And to those human beings, He made promises to them. And He bound Himself on oath to keep those promises. And I can't help but say with John, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God?